In our past two sermons, we have examined two foundational matters of great importance to our faith and practice as Christians. First of all, the proper interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. And secondly, the creation order for men and women as taught in Genesis 1 and 2. In our first sermon, we argued that a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 is required by the wording and the literary structure of the text, and that it is also assumed to be literal in the rest of Scripture. In our second sermon, we argued, on the basis of a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, that God has established a specific order and separate roles for men and women. This order can be called the creation order for men and women. This order establishes the positional priority of the man over the woman. And this priority is what we call a creation ordinance that is supported, illustrated, and applied in the rest of Holy Scripture. In our sermon today, we want to extend our study of the creation order for men and women by looking at a crucial New Testament text that not only teaches the fact of the creation order for men and women, and that it still applies in the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ, but also establishes a physical sign and symbol for Christians as a witness to this creation order. That physical sign and symbol is the uncovered head of the man and the covered or veiled head of the woman. And so the text for our sermon is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 16, which I would invite you to turn to. And our subject today is the practice of head coverings in the Church of Jesus Christ, a practice established by the apostles of Christ to signify the order of headship established at creation and incorporated into Christ's kingdom. Sadly, the apostolic doctrine of head coverings has been largely abandoned in the churches of America and Europe. There was a time not so long ago that the practice of head coverings in worship was well nigh the universal practice of these churches. No Christian man would ever think of attending worship with his hat on. And no Christian woman would dare to appear in public worship without her head being covered with a material cloth covering of some kind. For example, a veil or a scarf or a bonnet, or perhaps a hat. But all that has changed. Except for the conservative Anabaptists, most churches in the West have dispensed with the practice, at least as far as women are concerned. Men seem to still observe it. Not that they know they are, but they do. Why this extraordinary change in practice? In a practice firmly based in New Testament teaching, for after all, an entire half of a chapter is devoted to it, and one that was so universally followed. Why the change? The disturbing reality is, in terms of timing, the disappearance of the woman's head covering in public worship coincides with two distinct trends. The rise and triumph of feminism in the West, and the church's slide into worldliness in fashion and in dress. I can't help but agree with Corey Anderson when he says, quote, "Few New Testament teachings are as clearly taught and yet flatly refused by modern Western Christians as the woman's head covering," end quote. I am, however, grateful to God to be part of a local church that is committed to teaching and upholding the apostolic doctrine of head coverings. In our book of church order, Article 2 on head coverings states this. Number 1, out of a desire to show forth his submission to God's appointed order of headship, a man ought not to wear any type of covering on his head whenever the church gathers specifically for worship, for prayer, for baptism, for the Lord's Supper, or for the teaching of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, given as reference. The second statement in our book of church order is this. Also, out of a desire to show forth her submission to God's appointed order of headship, a woman ought to wear a type of head covering. For example, a veil, a scarf, shawl, or hat. Whenever the church gathers, specifically for worship, for prayer, for baptism, for the Lord's Supper, or for the teaching of God's Word. Again, the reference, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. And then we also append a note there, because of a popular teaching in our day. Note, a woman's hair is not the covering of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. That's what it says in our book of church order. That's our commitment here at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. Therefore, this sermon is not only an extension of our previous sermon on the creation order for men and women, it is also an explanation and a defense of our practice of head coverings here at our church. We teach and practice this because we believe the Word of God requires it. We have made it part of our book of church order because we believe that a church is walking disorderly and worshiping contrary to the mind of Christ if it does not obey the practice and teaching of head coverings as given in the inspired Word of God by the Apostle Paul in our text. Although the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16 is clear enough to know what the practice is and what God requires, there are some difficulties in interpretation. Furthermore, the unpopularity of this doctrine and this practice has led to all kinds of approaches to the text that either unnecessarily complicate Paul's presentation or interpret it contrary to sound principles of hermeneutics. Our purpose today, though, is not to provide a detailed exegesis of the text, nor to interact with all the views or interpretive approaches to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Rather, our purpose is to present an overview of the teaching of this text by means of a series of questions and the answers to those questions. In your bulletin, there was an insert that had those questions, and you might want to have that in front of you. Those desiring a more detailed exegetical treatment or an exposition of this passage are encouraged to listen to my three sermons, expository sermons on this text that I preached quite a few years ago in my series on 1 Corinthians. And those are available on sermon audio. So I invite you now to consider with me the teaching, the significance, and the application of the doctrine of head coverings as presented in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and to do so with me by means of 12 questions. The first question is this: what is the context of Paul's teaching on head coverings? Although the Corinthian church was greatly endowed with spiritual gifts, there was also a large measure of spiritual immaturity in the church, and consequently there were many internal problems, both doctrinal and practical, in this congregation. Apparently, some problems had arisen in the church in connection with the practice of head coverings. What the exact nature of the problem was, we cannot be sure. Nevertheless, it seems fair to conclude that Paul wrote either to restore proper order because that order was being violated, or he wrote to maintain proper order because the order was simply being questioned. Whichever it was, it is clear that Paul was determined that the church in Corinth would follow this practice that he had delivered to them. It is also not one that he just delivered to them, as verse 16 tells us. It was given to all the churches. He saw the symbolism of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman in the Christian church as being of great importance. It's also important to note the immediate context of this text. It's in the section where Paul is dealing with matters relating to the public meetings of the church, that is, meetings for worship, edification, prayer, prophesying, and so on. His goal in this section is to deal with problems that had arisen in these areas and to restore proper order. As 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That's at the conclusion of this section that begins here in chapter 11, verse 2, and runs to the end of the chapter, chapter 14. Three subjects are covered where there were problems. Proper order in regard to head coverings. Proper order in regard to the Lord's Supper, which fills out the second part of chapter 11. And then proper order in regard to the public exercise of spiritual gifts. And that's in chapters 12, 13, and 14. This contextual setting for the text on head coverings is significant for its interpretation and application. Context requires that at the very least, Paul's teaching be applied to the order of the church. This is also necessitated by Paul's strong statement in verse 16 that says his teaching on head coverings is the practice of all the churches. This puts the practice within the jurisdiction and the government of the local church. But this fact does not mean that Paul's teaching on head coverings can have no application beyond the meetings of the church. Only that this is the specific context that Paul is addressing here. However, there's no statement in the text that the symbolism of the uncovered and covered head is important in only one setting. It seems that Paul's language allows for, if not requires, that the symbolism of head covering be applied in other contexts, such as family worship or private meetings of Christians for prayer and Bible study. I think Robert Diffenbaugh is correct when he says, he says, I believe that Paul is speaking more generally, that is, than the local church meeting only, so that his words apply both to church meetings and elsewhere, end quote. What is the outline of Paul's teaching? This is our second question. Here I want you to look with me at the text of 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read the text in conjunction with the outline. Again, I'm not giving an exposition here. I'm simply giving you the text and giving you an analysis of the text through this exegetical outline. He begins in verse 2 with an introduction to the subject of head coverings. I said on the other side of your handout there is this outline you can look at to follow with me. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That's his introduction to the subject. Secondly, he gives the theological foundation for the practice of head coverings in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Thirdly, he gives the instructions concerning the practice of the ordinance of head covering in verses 4 through 6. First of all, in verse 4, he speaks to the men and about the men, and in verses 5 through 6 concerning the women. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Next, he gives the rationale for the practice of head coverings. The rationale is providing the reasons. First of all, that's in verses 7 through 16. First of all, in verse 7 through the first part of verse 10, he speaks of the rationale from the biblical account of creation. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now he goes to Genesis. For man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Next, his rationale moves to the presence of angels in the worship of God's people. For this cause ought the woman, this is verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Then in verses 11 through 12, Paul steps back for a moment to keep things in balance and gives a parenthetical statement on the importance of both men and women in the Lord and their mutual dependence on one another. Verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Even as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. His third point of rationale is then given from the instruction of nature in verses 13 through 15. Judging yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And then he concludes with his fourth point in the rationale, with verse 16, from the unity, the custom of all the churches. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Thirdly, we come to our question, because now we're going to seek to explain what we just read in the questions that follow and apply them. Number three, what does Paul call his teaching on head coverings? Well, we go back to verse 2 where he introduced it. He says that his teaching on the subject is part of the ordinances. You see that? The ordinances, as I deliver them unto you. Now, this word translated ordinances is from a word that means a handing down of something, particularly of the transmission of teaching, doctrine, and precepts. An ordinance, or as the Greek word paradosis can be also translated, a tradition, is the actual content of the instruction that is delivered orally or in writing from a teacher or another authority to those who are under him. In the New Testament, an ordinance, a tradition, is authoritative teaching that is considered binding on a religious community. It is used negatively of the Jewish traditions in the Gospels particularly. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of traditions that are in view. This is an apostolic tradition. And it is used in the New Testament, not only here, but other places of apostolic traditions. The word ordinance, the English word ordinance, means a command. And so these were apostolic commands. That's why he calls them ordinances. The commands, the instructions that I gave unto you. Not only here, but in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, we see this positive use of this word. The verb form is used in Romans 6:17, 1 Corinthians 11, here in our passage. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Jude 3, and also you can look at Acts 16:4. Charles Hodge states, concerning this word, in reference to the rule of faith, it is never used in the New Testament except for the immediate instruction of inspired men. End quote. In other words, the traditions of the apostles are nothing less than the Word of God. What we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, on Paul's instruction and rationale, is the Word of God delivered to the church by God's appointed apostles. This particular text, the apostle Paul being the spokesman. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 applies to this. It's the end of the section where he's taught about the order of the church. And he says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. End quote. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And he is definitely including these words that we see here. These are the commandments of the Lord. And so, we must not treat this issue lightly or relegate it to the realm of things indifferent. Through the text of the New Testament, inspired of the Holy Spirit, preserved by God, this apostolic tradition has been passed on to us. And we're responsible to receive it, to obey it, to guard it, and to teach it to others. Number four, what is the theological foundation for the practice of head coverings? That's given to us in verse 3, as we read. The theological foundation for the practice of head coverings is the order of headship that exists in Christ's mediatorial kingdom, where it is stated, we have God the Father, under whom is Christ the Son, under whom is man, and under whom is the woman. The theological truth of headship indicates that in Christ's kingdom, of which the church is the central part, there's an order of headship that Christians must understand and follow. That headship is no different than the one that was established at creation, and that's why Paul appeals to it in verses 7 through 9, the creation order. But there's one difference now. A mediator has been added to the order. The creation order was God, man, woman. Now it is God, the God-man, Christ, man, and woman. We need a mediator, as Chris so well stated in our Lord's Supper introduction. The doctrine of headship is so important to the world, to your life, to your family, to your church, that God has established an abiding sign and symbol to remind the people of God on a regular, ongoing basis that we must live in accord with the order. This is not a secondary matter. How men and women relate to one another goes back to the very foundations of the created order that God established. This is not secondary things that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. We're getting to the heart of human life and how it functions. Charles Hodge says, Paul begins his correction of the Corinthian problem by stating the principle upon which his instruction will rest, so that by assenting to the principle, they, that is the Corinthians, could not fail to assent to the conclusion to which it necessarily led. That is, and I'm adding now, that the men and women are willing to symbolize this order as instructed. Getting back to Hodge. That principle is this, that the order and subordination pervade the whole universe, and it is essential to its being. The head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. If this concatenation be disturbed in any of its parts, ruin must be the result. End quote. In that conjunction, I want you to note with me the importance of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what follows it in chapter 17, verses 17 through 34. You see, in 1 Corinthians, we have the two pillars of Christ's kingdom. And both of those pillars are to be before the church by visible signs and symbols. The first one is the text that we're looking at here. The second is the one on the Lord's Supper. And I will state them for you, looking at them at different angles. Our text here on head coverings declares the fact of Christ's mediatorial headship. And two, the second part, declares the fact of Christ's sacrificial death. The first part declares the order of authority in Christ's kingdom. The second, the means of establishing Christ's kingdom through His own blood. The first part is the creation order as it is in Christ. The second part, the redemptive plan as it was fulfilled by Christ. Both are given signs to keep them before the church on a regular, ongoing basis that we will never forget that God has an order and God has a Redeemer. He has a head, Christ, and He has a place for each of us in that place. He has sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us, and we must live and cling to that blood every moment of our lives. Number five, what are Paul's five arguments in support of the practice of head covering? He has stated the broad theological basis in verse 3. Now, or then, he gives his instructions in verses 4 through 7, the first part of verse 7. Then the rationale. The instructions are simple and plain. Men are not to appear in public, in the public worship, with anything on their heads. Hats, veils, shawls. And the idea of a veil or shawl is not something that's out there because the Roman men worship with shawls and veils over their heads. Okay? And Corinth was a Roman city. And the other part of it, the instructions are women are not to appear in public worship without something on their heads. They're to wear a veil, a scarf, a hat, a bonnet, a shawl, or the like. Paul gives his reasons for this in 5 points. Now, the first one is not actually in the rationale section, but it's embedded in the instructions themselves, where he simply says, to disregard my instructions will bring shame on your head. The word for dishonoreth there in verse 5 and in verse 6, in conjunction with the man or the woman disobeying the instructions, refers to a shameful deed. A shameful deed that leads to ignominy and disgrace in one's life. It's a strong word. The word names what is something that is shameful because it's unacceptable behavior that is ugly and a base departure from moral norms. Here the departure was from God's commandment and the moral norm of the creation order. Now, there is debate over whether the head in view is a person's head in the hierarchy, in other words, man's head being Christ, are you dishonoring Christ by coming with a head, covered head? Or is the woman dishonoring her head, her husband, or the elders of the church because she does not have a covering? Or is it both? Your own personal head, your spiritual head, your hierarchical head, or does it refer to both? We can't be sure, but it must at least be applied personally, because that's what Paul does in verse 5 and 6 concerning the woman. Notice how strongly he speaks to her. He says, to appear in public worship without a covering is a shameful deed, and women, you can understand this, as appearing in public with your head completely shaved. Seems pretty personal. You bring dishonor on your own head. Secondly, his second reason is from the creation order for men and women. And Paul, after he talks about the instructions, he moves, first of all, right into creation. In other words, this practice of head coverings is not a matter of some dealing with symbolizing some secondary thing, but the very order of creation, as we tried to explain and teach it the last time that I spoke. Paul placed a great importance on this. He wanted to put the contention existing at Corinth over this practice to an end. It would have seemed that after just verse 6, it would have been enough for an apostle. But he went on, and he went on, continuing to deal with this matter. The uncovered head of a man shows his unique place in the creation order, according to Paul's teaching here in verses 7 through 9. Mankind, men as males, have no head over them on earth, but stand directly under their Creator and Savior. Therefore, they ought not to symbolize that they are under angels or women. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that a man doesn't have to submit to other men within the context of God's kingdom. But men as a generic group, have no head over them on this earth. And therefore they symbolize that by having the symbol of authority over you, which a verse 10 says the covering is. We don't have any authority over us. We stand directly, that is on earth, we stand directly under God and His Son, Jesus, under whose authority we are. But the uncovered head is to call the man to responsible leadership, to fulfill his role as a head. Men have abandoned this across the board. We let our wives lead. We let our children do what they please. We have abdicated our position. So we ought to just start putting coverings on our heads, men, because we're shaming ourselves by our actions. But when you come to church every Lord's Day and your head is uncovered, you should remember that I stand under Christ. I am here to receive His word, to build myself up, that I might go and be a man in the world and not a woman. The covered head of a woman displays her position in the creation order as being made from the man and for the man. This power on her head is a sign of authority that she is under. If she's married, she's under her husband. If she's a young lady, she's under her father. That is, if she's not married, if she's a maiden, if she's in the church, that she's under the male leadership of the church. And she's comes to church with her head covering on, and every week or every time she gathers to worship God and to study His Word and to pray, she's reminded the creation order counts. The redemptive order in Christ, God, Christ, man and woman, makes a difference in my life. I need to constantly be thinking of this, because according to the fall, I want to jump out of that position. But the head covering brings it to her constantly. I am a woman under authority. This is no empty sign. It gets to the heart of life. The third reason Paul gives his argument is it's necessary because of the angels. That's in verse 10. It indicates that angels are present with the people of God when they worship. The angels who know the holiness of God and out of reverence for Him, they cover themselves. You can read that in Isaiah 6:2, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They are not idle spectators for how you and I conduct our worship. The words power on the head, as we read there in verse 10, refers in the context clearly to a symbol of authority. That's what the word power means, authority. It refers to the veil, the covering that she has. R.C.H. Lenski writes, "On account of angels implies that God's good angels are present when God's people come together to pray and to prophesy. Paul's view of God's creation in general and God's people in particular always includes God's good angels. So the phrase simply means that when we worship, we must not offend them by an impropriety. Such an offense would occur if women prayed and prophesied with uncovered heads and thereby displayed the fact that they had disregarded the station that has been assigned them at creation. In regard to the nearness of the angels and their interest in us, compare chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul speaks about the suffering of the apostles as being a spectacle unto angels." End quote. The fourth reason Paul gives for the head covering, the fourth argument, is that it answers to the natural distinction between men and women as displayed in their hair, verses 14 to 15. It's very important to see where this part of Paul's presentation fits in the flow of his argument. They do not contain the instructions. The instructions were given in verses 4, 5, 6, and the first part of verse 7. They appear in a section where Paul is defending or explaining the instructions. Hence, these are supplementary and secondary in force. These verses do not define the covering, nor do they provide the most important reason for wearing a covering. But they are used by Paul to illustrate a point. He is saying that the natural order supplies an illustration of the principle that men and women are to be differentiated by what is on their heads. The natural realm of man's physical appearance provides an illustration for the spiritual realm of the Christian's worship and service of God. The use of nature to illustrate spiritual truth is common in Scripture. For example, Jesus' parables. Hair length in the natural sphere, that is short hair for men and long hair for women, shows the necessity of a woman being veiled in worship and a man being unveiled. In nature, men and women are distinguished by the length of their hair. In the church, they are distinguished by the presence or absence of a material covering. The fifth reason he gives in verse 16, it's the practice of all the apostolic churches. This is his final rationale, where he says, "If anyone be contentious, we have no other custom, neither the churches of God." The word contentious supplies someone who is given to strife, eager for debate, and hence, they are contentious, quarrelsome, and argumentative. Paul is saying, if anyone wants to continue to debate this matter of head coverings and quarrel with me over this ordinance that I have delivered to you, let him know that we, and that's a very significant change. If you will read in the verses that precede through chapter 10 and 11, Paul's there, I, and now he says, we. This is important in the context of 1 Corinthians because he uses we in the book of 1 Corinthians to refer to himself and the other apostles and the other appointed ministers of Christ, such as Apollos. We. So Paul, this one stroke, this one word is bringing in all of the apostolic host and the ministers of Christ in support of what he's saying. He says, we have no such custom, all the apostles. The word custom refers to a habit or a usage that has become established or standard. Now, there are two views on what this refers to here. The first is that the word such custom, look back to verse 2, and refer to the practice of being contentious over the definition and the practice of the apostolic ordinances. In this view, Paul is saying that among the apostles, we are of one understanding and one practice concerning the ordinances of Christ. There's no division among us. There's no arguments between Peter and Paul over these things. We all agree, Paul says, on the theological foundation, the instructions and the rationale for the ordinance of head covering. Every one of them would have put their imprimatur of approval on everything I've said. The other view is that Paul's looking back to verse 13, an important verse. Judging yourselves is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered. And the custom they don't have is a woman praying uncovered. Now, regardless of which of the two views one favors, the clause, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, is a significant and powerful close to Paul's argument for the practice of head coverings. By using the plural pronoun we, Paul skillfully brings in the authority of all the apostles to support what he has just said. Therefore, although 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 is the only text in the New Testament to speak directly to the matter of head coverings in the church, however, I think 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10 speaks indirectly, and I also think even more directly the Old Testament passage of Deuteronomy 22, 5 that speaks of men and women must be distinguished by their attire. That would include attire on their heads. Even though this is the passage, the only passage specifically to speak of it, verse 16 indicates that all the other apostles taught and practiced it. It is not simply an apostolic ordinance because Paul taught it. It is an apostolic ordinance because all the apostles taught it. That's why all the churches practiced it. What we have here is a practice of a universal practice of the church being set forth. Question number 6. What does the practice of head covering signify? As pointed out already, the ordinance of head covering is simply a sign and symbol of the creation order of authority as it manifests itself today in Christ's kingdom. Therefore, on a personal level, the wearing of a covering or the man not wearing a covering is an individual man or woman's acceptance of their place. It's a definite decision on a regular basis to say, I will accept my position in God's order. As an outward symbol, as in all outward symbols, the spiritual reality must be in the heart first. Just like the Lord, he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. Men can partake of it unworthily. A woman can wear a head covering unworthily. She can wear a head covering and live in rebellion to God's order. She can wear a head covering and not accept her position under her husband. So the mere wearing of it does not please God. But it's not this. Oh, it's just about the heart. That is a false doctrine that has been through the church in all kinds of areas. It really doesn't matter how I live. It's my heart that counts. It doesn't matter how I dress. It's my heart that counts. Now, wait a minute. Jesus said what's in the heart comes out in the life. And if in the heart is submission to God's order, you will then joyfully follow this teaching. But if it's not there, the point is not to get rid of the symbol. The point is to repent and ask God to put it there. Number 7, when does the practice of head coverings apply? We're told specifically in the text that it applies while praying or prophesying. Not praying and prophesying, but praying or prophesying. How are we to understand this? Particularly in view of 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35, where women are categorically forbidden to speak in the meetings of the church. And in 1 Timothy 2:8, where only men are instructed by Paul to pray publicly. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. Oh, no, verse 8, excuse me. Also in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12, women are again instructed to be silent. So how do we understand this? Pray and prophesy, because the woman, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. Well, wait a minute, Paul, you said they're not to in public, in the church, pray or prophesy. It seems the most biblical and consistent conclusion is to understand praying or prophesying as a figure of speech, where a part stands for or suggests the whole. This is, again, something common in Scripture. I think one of the most simple illustrations, and one that is a well-known text, when Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Bread is a figure of speech. It's not that we just need bread. We also need clothing. We also need shelter. We also need all the other physical things of life. So under the word bread, everything regarding man's physical needs are suggested. You could say, well, literal interpretation says that all that God is required to give us is bread. Nothing else. No, that's not intended at all by Jesus. And praying and prophesying were two key elements of early Christian worship. They referred to the prayer of the people of God and then their edification when God spoke to them. It was the speaking to God and the hearing from God. These two actions stand for the whole of Christian worship. I think Paul Williams is correct when he says prayer and prophecy covers what Christians do in worship. It is a way of saying when you worship God. David Dixon explains, they are said to pray and prophesy who met publicly and consented to promote this public worship of God. The overwhelming consensus of the church and teachers and commentators throughout its history has been that 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, teaches that men are to be uncovered and women covered when the church gathers to worship God and to edify one another. But as I mentioned earlier, this does not necessarily mean that this text only applies to the Lord's Day meeting. These instructions apply to all gatherings of God's people. After all, the early church, even in the very beginning, met daily to do these things. Whenever God's people gather any day of the week to worship God, to edify Him, to proclaim His word, such as in a midweek prayer meeting or a Bible study, these should be followed. Furthermore, a case can be made, and I believe the Anabaptists have made it well, that the principles underlying Paul's instructions and the practices here enjoined concerning head coverings can be observed, perhaps ought to be observed at all times, not just in the gatherings of God's people. Obedience to Paul's teaching on head coverings can serve as an extremely important witness to a world that has lost its way concerning God's order of headship. It can be evangelistic in the sense of pure sense of giving good news out. Not the gospel evangelism, but the good news of the creation order established by a good creator. And in a culture that has completely lost its way, what an opportunity we have to witness. Number 8, what is the nature of the head covering? The head covering in view in 1 Corinthians 11:4 through 7 is a material covering of some kind. The words in verse 4, having his head covered, refer, as A.T. Robertson in his Grammar of the Greek New Testament noted, the veil hanging down from a man's head. The words for uncovered and covered in verses 5 through 7 are from the same Greek root that means to cover something with another thing. As a verb, it refers to the act of covering something with something else. As a noun, it refers to the thing that does the covering, such as the cloth. This noun was used specifically in Greek literature and in the Greek Old Testament to refer to a woman's veil, Genesis 38:15, and in the Greek New Testament to the veil that Moses used to cover his face, 2 Corinthians 3:13. In the Septuagint, the verb is used to designate the covering of the tabernacle with curtains, of the covering of the furniture of the tabernacle in preparation for transporting it with a cloth. And of Michael, when she hid David, well, she didn't hide David, she hid an image of him under her bed so he could escape. It was the cloth that covered the image. That's what the word means. That's its range of meaning. To cover something with something else, and it's used of some material covering something else. I consulted 12 different New Testament Greek lexicons and dictionaries, and all the authors of these lexicons understood the Greek words as Paul used them in 1 Corinthians 11 in terms of covering the head with a veil. Not one demurred. Not one suggested any other kind of covering. that the nature of the covering is some sort of fabric or material is evident by the meaning of these words. And words mean something. They're not pieces of clay that can be twisted and shaped into whatever you would want them to be. And therefore, it's not surprising to me that the near unanimous opinion of scholars, commentators, lexicographers, grammarians, and translators, both ancient and modern, is that Paul is talking about some sort of material covering. A hat, a cap, a veil, or a scarf. I say near unanimous because there have been a few scholars who have advocated, particularly in recent years, that the covering Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is the length of and or style of a woman's hair or a person's hair, a man's hair as well. This view is growing in popularity and reach, and therefore it needs to be answered, and we will seek to do that in our next point. But before doing that, I want you to note something with me about the head covering, its nature. The actual head covering that's worn by women should be distinct enough and dignified enough that it's able to show forth the spiritual truth that it's intended to represent. For example, a baseball cap doesn't do it. A fashion statement hat is not the point. I believe there's wisdom in a church unifying its practice by defining what the covering should be like. Number 9, why can't hairstyle or hair length be the covering? For the following reasons, I believe it's literally impossible to make the hair the covering. First of all, the meaning of the words that we just looked at, having covered his head in verse 4 and the words in verse 5, 6, and 7, for covered and uncovered, refer to a material covering. And when they're used in reference to the head or the face, they always, always refer to a veil, some kind of material covering. They simply aren't used in reference to hair length or hairstyle. Today, if a person has long hair, we do not say their head is covered with hair. Or if their hair is short, we do not say their head is uncovered. Even in our own common speech, we don't use the word that way. Number 2, the second reason. The place of Paul's words concerning hair in verses 14 to 15 indicate that hair is not the covering. The statements on hair are an illustration. They're part of Paul's rationale. They're not the instructions. They're subordinate in nature. To make hair the covering is to turn the passage on its head. And turn an illustration into a command. Furthermore, if long hair is the head covering, why did Paul wait to verse 15 to reveal it? Especially when he used words in the earlier part that were never used in reference to hair. Why didn't he just say from the beginning? Well, he didn't, because hair is not the covering. Number 3, the word for covering in verse 15 is a different Greek word than the one that's used in verses 5, 7, and 13. This does not come out in our English translations, but it's very significant. Verses 14 and 15 being an argument drawn from nature and being used to illustrate the need for or the absence of a material covering. If Paul was giving an argument here that the covering that he's talking about in verses 4 through 7 and what he's talking about in verse 15 were the same, you would have thought he would have used the same words for the covering so that we wouldn't miss it. But instead, he used a different word, and he used a different word for the same reason, so that we won't miss it. His use of a different word was a deliberate choice. And it makes nearly certain what the structure of the passage already indicates, that the hair is not the covering. It is only being used to illustrate the need. The natural order answers to the spiritual order in that it teaches a distinction is to be made by what is on the head of a man and a woman. The fourth reason it can't be the hair is that the testimony of nature concerning the distinction of men and women as reflected in the length of hair is on the level of natural revelation and therefore in itself is inadequate to serve as a sign and testimony of the grand truths of 1 Corinthians 11. What is being signified by the head covering in this text is not only the creation order, not only nature, but the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is at the center of the order. Hair, long hair, which is worn by heathen and Christian alike, that makes no statement about Christ in his position. There was no distinct Christian symbol in how one wears their hair. Nature has taught all mankind to distinguish between men and women, and I believe it still teaches that today, and I still believe that men ought to wear long hair and women have, men ought to have short hair. Let me say that again. Men have short hair and women wear long hair. That's not being denied at all. What we're saying is that this practice, for example, women have worn throughout time their hair long. Whether they were saved or unsaved, Christian or heathen, disciples of Christ or devotees of Baal. And so it is today. You look around you, long hair is quite popular. Look at your advertisements. All the women have long flowing hair, dazzling around. Does that tell us they accept God's creation order? All that it tells us is that she accepts her femininity. And maybe she's using it for her own financial and selfish purposes. But it does not testify of her submission to the order of male headship in Christ's kingdom. Paul's point is that the natural covering calls for an additional covering, which testifies of God's order in Christ. To reiterate it, then, I think what's going on here is long hair is a woman's response to general revelation. Nature teaches you to do this. There's a difference between you and men, and it's expressed in a feminine way in your hair. That's your response to general revelation. Every woman has that same revelation. But the covering being spoken of in here is the woman's response to biblical revelation. It's something more. It concerns not only her femininity, but her position in God's kingdom. Wearing a head covering is a woman's covenantal declaration of submission to the order of Christ's kingdom. The fifth reason why it can't be the hair, the preposition that is translated for in verse 15. It is given her for a covering. Does not teach that the head covering in view in Paul's instructions is a woman's hair or that she needs no other covering. The text does not say that her hair is her covering. Notice it says it's giving to her for a covering. Her hair is given for a covering. This makes the meaning of the preposition important. The preposition has the basic sense of over, against, or opposite. It can denote substitution, instead of, or exchange, or comparison. Those who believe that the hair is the covering often argue that for here is used in the sense of substitution. That is, in the place of a material covering, God has given the woman the hair. But if that's the interpretation in this passage, what kind of covering is it a substitute for? In other words, if you believe the whole passage is talking about hair, even in verses 4 through 7, then no other covering has been mentioned in the context. So how could hair be a substitute when there's nothing else that's been spoken of? If you believe that hair is a substitute for the material covering that Paul just spoke about in verses 4 through 7, then you have Paul saying something like this. Although it is a shameful thing for a woman to pray or prophesy without a head covering, as he did in verses 5 through 6, as he gets to 15, he says, well, in the end, it really doesn't matter. As long as she has long hair. Which reduces Paul's development here to absurdity. The preposition for is better understood as indicating some sort of equivalence or comparison. In other words, that fits beautifully the illustration nature of hair. It can serve as an illustration because it's equivalent to. It can be compared with the material covering. As A.T. Robertson says in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, speaking of hair, it is not in the place of a veil, but answering to the veil. Number 6, the context specifies the need for a covering while praying and prophesying. And so it implies a covering that can be put on for a specified time and taken off when no longer required. Such a conception supports the view that the covering is some sort of headgear that can be put on and taken off according to the need. But it does not support the view that the covering is hair. If the covering is hair length, there would be no need. It would be superfluous to specify a covering for times of prayer and prophesying, for our hair is with us in its length at all times. Number 10. There are the reasons why I do not believe it's the hair. Now we get back to our questions as we try to wrap this up in the next bit here. Number 10. Question number 10. Why can't the practice of head coverings be set aside as cultural accommodation? This is a very common means of dealing with the passage. In other words, all that Paul's dealing with is cultural matters in Corinth. And it was culturally unacceptable. It was culturally shameful for a man to wear something on his head in worship and for a woman to have her hair, or her head, excuse me, uncovered. And so that Paul is only teaching here sensitivity to local customs, so that we won't, as Christians, give offense unnecessarily to our neighbors. But you know there's a problem with that, because nothing in the text supports it. Nothing. First of all, the practice is referred to as an apostolic teaching, an ordinance, a tradition, an authoritative tradition that's been passed on, and there's imperatives in the passage here about obeying the tradition. Secondly, the practice is grounded in the order of headship, in Christ's mediatorial kingdom. There's nothing cultural about Christ's kingdom. It transcends cultures. It conquers cultures, but it doesn't conform to cultures. And that kingdom of his was established at his exaltation to the right hand of God and will conclude at his second coming. We're in the kingdom now. And that theology applies today. So does the practice. Number three. Why isn't it cultural? The practice is a sign of the creation order. The creation order establishes the pattern for man's life in the world, his dominion calling, his worship, his work, his rest, and his differentiation as male and female. The creation order has never been repealed. In fact, in this passage, it is reaffirmed and incorporated into the kingdom of Christ. The creation order continues to this very day to bind all men, all women, in all places, in all times, and in all aspects of life. Number four, why can't it be cultural? Well, the angels aren't too concerned about the mere cultural traditions of men. Their concern is with the pure worship of God and the obedience of men and women to the laws, statutes, commandments, and ordinances of God. Number five, it can't be cultural, because the practice is consistent with what nature teaches. The word nature, as used here, refers to the regular or established order of things that exist in nature, independent of man's consciousness of them, or his evaluation of them. It speaks of the external world and the divine laws and purposes that govern it. It seems that in this context, Paul is speaking of nature as the established order of things as they appear in the world, as created by God. In other words, nature reflects the creation order. But nature is not subject to the changing whims of human culture. Nature objects to this abomination called gay marriage, and nothing man can do can change nature. And just because his customs and his cultures are ordaining otherwise, nature will win out. And they will suffer the consequences of it. The natural order is part of a universal, unchanging order. And that means that the practice of head covering in the New Testament church is as universal and unchanging as nature itself. Number six, the sixth reason why it can't be cultural. Paul does not speak here of becoming all things to all men as he does in other parts of 1 Corinthians. Even the passage we read in Scripture today, in 1 Corinthians 7, it was a question of whether or not virgins should marry. And Paul's answer is that maybe it's better not to, but the man who has his virgin marry hasn't sinned, and the one who doesn't matter have her married doesn't sin. That's an area of liberty. He also speaks in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, of becoming all things to all men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile. He talks about these things. Nothing in this chapter even suggests that Paul is dealing with similar things. Number 7, why I believe it can't be cultural. The actual practice commanded in 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16 was contrary to both the worship practices of the Greeks and the Romans. Corinth was a Roman city on Greek land. As best as I can determine, the worship practices of the Romans was that both men and women covered in their worship in their pagan temples. While the worship practice of the Greeks was that both men and women uncovered. Corinth, again, being a Roman city in the country of Greece, which custom was at stake here? The customs of men were not at stake. He violates both of them. Instead of the Romans, it said men covered and women covered, he said men uncovered, women covered. Instead of the Greeks, who said both uncovered, he said men uncovered, women covered. Furthermore, the whole use of cultural arguments is very dangerous because our grasp of actual cultural trends is tenuous at best. And when you get down to the exact circumstance that Paul's appealing to or dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11, if it is a cultural matter, we have really no idea what the precise thing was. Rather, what we go by is the written word of God. Question number 11. Bear with me as I wrap up the last two questions. This won't take long. Why shouldn't the practice of head coverings be a matter of individual conscience? Some have argued that since the practice of head coverings is a controversial matter in the church today, individual churches should simply leave it up to every member to decide for themselves what they believe about the practice of head coverings, as Paul presents it here in 1 Corinthians. However, this is not an acceptable approach, and I want to show you why. First of all, Paul doesn't present it as such. Nowhere in this text does Paul suggest to the Corinthians that the best solution to the contention that they are facing is that they leave it up to individual conscience. He does that concerning meat offered to idols. He does that in Romans chapter 14 about foods. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He doesn't say any of that here. He doesn't deal with it like he deals with other subjects in other parts of his epistles. So Paul doesn't present it as a matter of individual Christian liberty and conscience. Secondly, the church is collectively to judge on the matter. Verse 13 is very important. Judge in yourselves is plural. Judge among yourselves. He's talking to the whole body of Corinth. This is a matter you as a body have to decide. He could very easily, like he does on many ethical issues, put the command in the singular, indicating this is something each person has to wrestle with. But in this passage, he doesn't state it that way. He says this is a thing you all as a group, as a church in Corinth, have to wrestle with. And you have to come to a decision on whether or not, as a church, it's commonly for a woman to pray to God, uncovered. And the words judging yourself is a command in the original. It is an imperative that Paul lays before the Corinthians. The word judge means to make a judgment, form an opinion, after taking the relevant factors into account, and after engaging in a process of thinking and deciding, you come to a decision. As I said, the command is not to singular individuals. It is not a matter of private judgment. It is a public matter that involves the whole congregation because this is public worship. And the order of the church, when the church gathered, is not open to whatever anybody thinks should be done. The public order of the church is established in the New Testament and is to be discovered and obeyed by the church, and all the members are to follow it. Number 3, not only is the church to collectively judge, number 3, it is held forth as an apostolic teaching and a practice of all apostolic churches. It is inconceivable to me, on the basis of verse 16 and the whole text of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, that Paul believed that the head covering was an issue of individual conscience. Rather, for him, it is a point of church polity to be followed by all the members of the church. Therefore, we can conclude that each church should formally establish the practice of head coverings, whether in writing or verbally, whichever way they make such things known, so as to make it a fixed part of their worship decorum, not allowing any deviation by its members. Number 12, what is the testimony of church history concerning the practice of head coverings? This is going to be one quote. We could spend an interesting amount of time on this, but in the end, it's not ultimately authoritative, but I just bring it here at the end, just for you to consider. Robert Spinney, in his booklet on 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, summarizes it this way, and from what I can tell in my study and research, he's correct. Quote, virtually all Christians practice head covering until the late 1800s. Tertullian, 160 to 200 AD. The Apostolic Constitutions, 325 AD. Chrysostom, in 347 to 407 AD. And Augustine, in 354 to 430 AD, confirm that Paul's teaching regarding head coverings prevailed throughout the early church. Women during the Middle Ages, Reformation-era women, Puritan women, Revolutionary War era women in America, and 19th century women all wore head coverings. As late as the mid-1800s, American theologian Robert Louis Dabney wrote, quote, for a woman to appear or to perform any public religious functions in a Christian assembly unveiled is a glaring impropriety, end quote. In conclusion, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 was written to both men and women. All of us have to pay attention. The symbolism is for men. It is for women. Men need to be conscious of why they worship with an uncovered head. Women need to be conscious of why they worship with a covered head, or if they're not worshiping with a covered head, why they aren't, and what they need to do about it. It sets before us Christ's will for his church. The practice of head covering provides us with a glorious opportunity, brothers and sisters, to testify by visible signs to what we believe about the roles and responsibilities that God has established for us as men and women. How he established it in the creation order, and how he's incorporated that creation order in Christ's kingdom, with the addition of the God-man who stands as our mediator. The truth we proclaim by observing the apostolic doctrine of head coverings is one of the most important truths concerning the way of life established by our Creator. Society is dependent on it. The family is dependent upon it. The church is dependent upon it. If we get that order wrong, as Charles Hodge put it, and I read this in the earlier quote, ruin must be the result. This is not a secondary matter. It's of great importance. Just like the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is not a secondary matter. Just because it's bread, common wine, or common fruit of the vine, doesn't mean that it's secondary. We're just having bread and wine. No, it's what it symbolizes that makes it significant. So with the head covering. Let me close with this word of admonition from Timothy Nelson. Perhaps there may be in the minds of some readers the feeling that the subject of woman's head coverings is of little importance. Are we at liberty to reduce any matter in which God has spoken to such a level? If God has inspired his servant to present a full discussion of this issue and has preserved that discussion for all succeeding generations, it is our solemn obligation to attend, to listen, and to obey. Failure to manifest such a response will affirm that we have indeed imbibed the spirit of this age. Being as those who, quote, have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel, end quote, Isaiah 5:24. Timothy Nelson says, from such folly may God preserve us. Amen. Father, this is your church. These are your people. This is your word. These are your commandments. And we pray and ask that thou would bring us in submission to them. Heavenly Father, glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in the order of his kingdom. Glorify yourself as creator of men and women by leading us into the pleasant paths of the symbolism of the head covering. Help us to see that when we understand the importance of the truth that the symbol stands for, then we can understand the wisdom of your own power to give us such a symbol. We ask, Lord Jesus, thou would bless your church. These words written to us through your servant, the Apostle Paul. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray and praise you. Amen. Now we will have a time of interaction where the men of the church who are covenanting members have the opportunity to ask questions or make comments on the teaching today. Brother Bob.
Yeah, Bill, I'd like to just take a step back and thank Chris and you both in this area because the Lord enabled Chris to remind us this morning of the word remembering in his introduction to the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And the remembering is not just staring at the cup or the bread, as you said, but it's something that we give a casual reference to in our own meditations. Yeah. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to seize us in order to worship God correctly in both the Lord's Supper and the commands of the head covering.
Yes.
Because they are exactly that.
Yeah.
Commands. Okay. He says, do this. And he says, take ye also. They're affirmative. There's no doubt about it or suggestiveness to it. There's so many people around that I wonder when I see, particularly in Lancaster County, I'll see women with short shorts and a halter top and bright orange sneakers and a little doily on top of their head. And does that give the full significance of obedience to Christ because they're wearing a head covering? I would ask you, isn't the admonition to wear an ample head covering?
Yes. I believe that the problem you mentioned is recognized by the conservative Anabaptists. These are probably who are doing that are probably those who are more in your slipping into more of a liberal type of Christianity, more of a worldly type of Christianity. And their brothers in the Anabaptist communities, and they all have their own various groups and so forth, are quite alarmed by it. In fact, I was recently reading a book on that, and they do not believe at all that is sufficient. And to some degree, I addressed your question in the sermon when I said about that the head covering should be dignified enough and distinctive enough that it serves the purpose of a religious symbol, not just a natural acceptance of femininity, but a woman's acceptance of the spiritual significance of God's order of headship. And so it needs to be sufficient to that end. And I don't think a little doily does that. Whether or not it should be touching down to the shoulder, this that Paul decided not to give. He did not give to us the full explanation of those things. Why? Just like he didn't tell us about the observance of the Lord's Supper and its details. The Lord's Supper is observed by churches throughout the world and through history in many different ways. Some use a loaf of bread. Some, a leavened loaf of bread. Some use an unleavened loaf of bread. They break it in the front. The people come forward and receive it from the pastors or the priest. Some churches serve communion from a chalice and a cup that everybody drinks from, and it's passed around. And, of course, we do things differently. There's no order specifically established for that. Allowing the direction of God's Spirit within cultural context to manifest itself. And I see the same in the head covering. That it is given to the church, a transcultural, universal, through the ages body that is given the wisdom of the Holy Spirit within their own context to judge on this matter and make wise decisions about worship. In fact, the order of church worship in the terms of the details, our confession addresses this too, the time you meet. What time of the day on the Lord's Day? It's not established. how long you meet. Do you have two sermons or one? Do you have three? Do you have none? Of course, that none one, I think, is spoken to. In other words, there's so much that is not given specific detail. And I think it's the same with the head covering. The truth is sufficient for the wise in praying and seeking what is a good and godly and appropriate manifestation of this symbolism. So that would be my response to that.
I also noticed you did mention that in both of the symbols, Lord's Supper or head covering, do people actually just wear it, just eat it, just drink it, or do they recognize the fact that those symbols cover Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, Amen. And likewise the creation order that you mentioned.
Right.
Well, thank you.
Amen. And another point on that, people, we wouldn't argue because Christians are often insincere and unattentive to the Lord's Supper that we ought to dispense with the Lord's Supper because people's hearts aren't right, so let's not do it. Sometimes people almost make that argument head covering. Well, you know, people, you know, these women say they're in submission. The man says he's leading and they're not doing it, so let's just dispense with the covering. No, these signs are given to bring us in back into the spirit that we should be. It's the heart that counts. But as I said, that religion that says it's just in my heart and has no manifestation in how I live, how I work, how I dress, how I speak, is from hell. That's not biblical doctrine. What's in the heart is to be seen in the life. Yes. And so just as our witness for Christ involves verbal testimony, if it's not backed up with a life, it's the same thing with a head covering. It's a verbal testimony, but if it's not backed up with the life, it is undermined. But again, we don't make the argument since our lives are not as corporately as a church where they should be, let's not preach the gospel. No, let's get our lives in order while we preach the gospel. The same thing with head covering. If we're not living out the order as we ought, let's just dispense with the head covering. No, let's keep the head covering while we bring our lives into order. That's how I would look at it. And so just to make clear that anyone hearing this message, both here or perhaps through a recording, the heart is the most important. It's the theology and doctrine that has to be there. But that does not render the symbol unnecessary. Amen. Someone else? Yes, Gary.
I'd have a lot of things I could say, but I'll try to make it short here.
Okay.
I think your sermon was, at least the conclusion seemed to be, a call for unity on the subject in the church. And that's something that I have desired to see also, unity on the subject. However, the reality of the fact is there is not unity on the subject. And I have purposed to accept the fact that there are sincere brothers and sisters in Christ who do not agree with us on this, and that I'm not going to disfellowship myself from them or anything like that. As a result of that, of course, that's a conviction of myself, and and I've been blessed by many who don't agree with the practice.
Mm-hmm.
I also
can I comment on
yeah,
that?
Yeah, go ahead.
I agree.
Yes,
I believe that we just because someone doesn't, I'm glad you actually brought that up, that it can be clarified. Just like when I was able to clarify with Bob that the heart's the matter. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are things that we differ on. It's just like the baptism thing. There's no question in my mind about what biblical baptism is.
Right.
And I'm not going to think that's unimportant or that the church shouldn't teach and strive that we are going to baptize in a certain way. But that doesn't mean that I reject my brethren who are paedo Baptists.
Exactly.
And I say they don't love Christ or they don't know the Bible or they don't have a zeal for his kingdom. They may be outdoing us in those other areas. But that's not the point that... You know, I'm looking at it. I know you understand that, but I agree with that, Gary.
Yeah,
thank
I
you
just
for bringing that up. I appreciate
yeah.
that addition. That's why I like interaction, because it helps bring balance.
And that concerns unity on the subject. You also made some reference in your sermon to uniformity.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a little more wary about that,
mm-hmm.
but I do think it needs to be applied in one way or another. I'm a little more
right.
Less sure about enforcing any kind of uniformity in that area.
Mm-hmm.
Some of that is a reflection of what I've seen in the past.
Correct.
Also, you made a comment. This is a question now.
Okay.
You made a comment early in your sermon that, you know, this was the historic practice of the churches down through history and pretty much until recently. And I believe that in my own studies, I found that to be true for the most part concerning women covering their heads for worship. What I have struggled with a little bit and been a little more perplexed about is the seeming practice of men covering their heads in worship,
yeah.
and this even during the Reformation by the Reformers. And so there doesn't seem to have been a correct practice there, or else they saw this passage differently than what we do.
Yeah.
So I don't know if you've looked at that or understand that or why that was.
Only to a degree I've looked at it, and I think that's something that's perplexed me as well. Like, for example, Calvin has written preached sermons on the order for men and women in the church and things, and he's very clear that he believed the women should be covered in worship. But then he's made a statement that seemed quite inconsistent to me, that because of the cold, damp buildings, which didn't have any heat, and you're in Geneva in the middle of winter, that on a practical basis, that it is not wrong for a man to have something on his head just to keep himself from getting sick. I mean, you know, that might help explain why they did it. I mean, I don't know. I don't agree with it. I don't think men's heads should be covered. And if God's called you to do something, you don't do it, and it'll keep you safe. You
don't
obey because you're going to or disobey because you're trying to protect yourself. You do what you're supposed to do. So I don't agree with that. I think they're wrong.
Yeah, because I believe that this passage applies equally to men and women.
Amen.
You can't insist on the one without the other.
That's right.
And so I would just make another mention here about something you said. You suggested, and I think this is just your opinion, you thought it might be wise to wear it all the time, for women to wear it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Not sure if you were going beyond that and saying it's a biblical requirement or not, but I would argue that the fact that the passage does apply equally to men and women would be an argument against that, because if you're going to insist that the women do it all the time, in other words, outside of worship, then you would, to be consistent, you would have to insist that men don't outside of worship. So that would be just a thought I had there. Many other things I could say, but I'm going to stop.
Okay. Well, I appreciate each one of them very much. Just a comment on uniformity. I was looking back in my notes here, and what I said here, quoting myself, because I think I read this as I wrote it. The actual head covering that is worn by women should be distinct enough and dignified enough that it is able to show forth the spiritual truth that it's intended to represent. And then I said, for example, a baseball cap does not qualify. In other words, come with the Phillies baseball cap, a woman, I don't think that that's going to qualify myself. Then I said there is wisdom in a church unifying its practice by defining what the covering should be like. And how you interpret the word like has a lot to do with what I'm saying there. Are we setting general parameters, or are we mandating a specific and precise kind? And that's pretty much what the Anabaptists have done. You know, they've mandated a specific and a precise kind. And I am not suggesting that. But I do think there's wisdom in the church looking at this and giving some direction to their women. Because men, we don't have to have direction except don't put anything on your head. But women have to have direction because they are supposed to put something in their head. If we're teaching them to do that as elders, as husbands, as fathers, we should be giving some thought to help them understand how they ought to do that. And that's part of our role as being heads, is to give direction to the women on some of those points of application. So that's what I was trying to get across. And I think that there's wisdom in that. And perhaps some of the things that, you know, are different in our churches, maybe we haven't given attention to that. And maybe we need to think about that. And we need to pray about that. And what was your last one about? Because it was something I thought was important that I wanted to...
Well, the concerning the amount of time or when it's...
Oh, wrong. Yes. When it is to be... Yeah, I agree that the passage itself is quite explicit on the fact that's when pray and prophesy. The point number one is it doesn't just mean the Lord's Day service at 10 o'clock. If you have a midweek prayer service or a Bible study, or you get you gather with other Christians as the body of Christ, then as a church gathering of some sort, a men's Bible study Saturday morning, we don't want the men coming covered or something like that, or a Sunday evening prayer meeting and those type of things. That is what I was trying to get across. It's not just the Sunday morning worship service, but whenever the people of God gather. I myself, and that's all the further our church goes, I myself believe that it applies in my family worship. For I believe with my wife as a sister in Christ, my daughters and sons as brothers and sisters in the Lord, having come to know the Lord, that we should recognize that order because it applies in the family when we have family worship. I also think as a matter of freedom of a choice that a woman can choose to give testimony to the world of her own free will, which the Bible would not forbid, to wear a covering at all times. And I think there's an important witness in that, and that was more my point there. We are in a culture that has gone astray, and a woman taking that as a witness into the world, because men really can't do that. It just doesn't really quite work in the way this is set up. And then she's questioned, what are you wearing that in your head for? And she has an opportunity to tell of her Savior what he's done for her and how it's brought her into a manner of life that has resulted in her submission to God's order, something like that. Okay? Thank you, Gary.